First Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. I don't know if you remember, but we've been going through these texts on getting along, and we have kind of an extended section about relationships here in First Thessalonians chapter 5, about how you relate to people. With regard, we looked at how you relate to people in a number of different situations back in chapter 4, how there's a proper way to relate to people so that you're not taking advantage of them in any term type of a sexual relationship among believers. How you, down beginning in verse 13, how you encourage believers that are grieving. How you then, back down in chapter 5, how you have a proper attitude looking forward to the future with regard to the day of the Lord, that you're not a part of that. And so that you are to be one that is awake and you're to encourage one another with this regard in verse 11. Then in verse 13, we were talking, we looked about the importance of looking at those believers that are in positions of leadership in the body of Christ and how to relate to those. We looked in verse 14 last time where he says, "We encourage you, brothers, admonish those who are disorderly, that are not in order. And then console or comfort those who are literally small-souled, and uphold those who are weak." And this is what we would like to look at this afternoon when he's talking about those who are weak. Because we looked at those who are, he says in verse 14, console or comfort or soothe. And we looked at that word to soothe. To calm when you think what you do with a baby when you soothe it and maybe you rub it on its head. It's that was what he was talking about, doing that with people who are, he said, small souled, or my interlinear translates it faint hearted. It's translated faint hearted. I notice it in the margin here also. It's a little soul, people that their emotions just get away from them. And then that brings us to this next thing where he says, and uphold, or to hold up, the ones being weak. Now, what does he mean when he talks about Christians who are weak? I've got a couple of different instances. If you look back in turn back to Romans for just a quick minute. Romans chapter 14. We talked about this a little bit this morning. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, Now the one being weak in the faith, you receive him, but not then to literally doubtful arguments, dialogues, or disputations. We talked about this. He goes on and he talks about what the doubtful disputation is. It's a disputation about things that are questionable. That is, they're not clear. They're not clean and dried for everybody. You've got some people that they look at these things and they go, "I don't know what I'm supposed to do." So if you'd have some Christians, I know for a fact in our church, if we came in here, if all of our church went out to eat at a nice restaurant, there'd be people in our church, I'm confident, would not have a problem with ordering a glass of wine with their meal. Or for that matter, if you went out for pizza, ordering a beer with their meal. I know there's people that wouldn't be an issue for them. They realize that's not going to mess up their Christian life one way or another. But there'd be other people in the church that were like, "Oh, no, you can't do that. Not even a drop. And it's going to really cause them problems." And that's what he's talking about. It's talking about receiving those weak in the faith, those that haven't matured and become strong in the Christian faith to the point that those things aren't a problem for them anymore. And they are still a problem. It's the same thing with days of the week, as we talked about this morning. And he talks about that. And in this context, I picked on that one because that one is a bigger issue. You don't have a lot of Christians that are struggling with the days of the week too much anymore. And you don't have a lot of Christians that are struggling with eating. The wine issue actually doesn't come up in chapter 14 until you get down towards the end of the chapter, where you find that in chapter 14 here. Let's see, I'm trying to see the verse 12. It is good not to eat flesh or to drink wine or anything by which your brother is stumbled. In other words, rather than impeding progress, he talks about a word that means to cut in front of and trip them up. So you're tripping them up in their Christian progress. And so it's good not to do that. But there are still segments of Christian circles. Maybe you might run into somebody that comes out of a real strong Seventh-day Adventist background where they don't eat unclean meats. And some of the real strict Seventh-day Adventist backgrounds, they're complete vegetarians. They don't eat any meat at all because they believe it's wrong. And what if you had somebody like that that got saved and came into our church? What would you do if they came in here and most Sundays we have got a bunch of meat over here? Would you, as a Christian, be willing to give up eating meat in front of them for the sake of a believer that's still an issue? Now think about that. Most of us, we talk about the wine thing. Most of us, kind of depending on how we're raised, are like, that's not a big deal. But giving up eating meat? Now all of a sudden you're talking about something that hits closer to home. Because I'm one of those people, I drive my wife and my daughter nuts. What are we eating? What? No meat? You know, right?
Amen.
Yeah. That's the line I'm always giving them at the house. What? No meat? You know? I like to have something like that at least once every day. I like to. Don't always get it. But most days of the week to try. But that'd be a harder one. But then what about the days of the week? Now you do have Christians. I've told you before, I grew up in a church like that where we transferred the Sabbath, and we said Sunday was a Sabbath. It's a Christian Sabbath, which it's not. Sunday is not a Christian Sabbath. Because every day of the week for you, according to Hebrews, is a Sabbath day. We don't have a Sabbath day that we have to observe, okay, as Christians today. That's been done away with, okay? But you would have Christians that would be an issue. So if you stop and you think about those are people who are weak in the Christian faith. And weak in the faith, according to verse 1, means there's a reason they're called weak in the faith. Because when you're talking about the faith, you're talking about how you live the Christian life. We're not talking about just the whole content of what we believe in terms of all Bible doctrine. It's called the faith because God's given you promises. He's given you a promise, number one, with regard to your sin nature, that you can have freedom from your sin nature. Frequently, and I've probably shared this with you, frequently I've, in years, referred to it as having victory over the sin nature. But the Bible doesn't call it having victory over the sin nature. It talks about being freed of the sin nature. And I think that's a better way. You're talking about being at liberty from it. Not liberty to live it out. Liberty from it. Free from it. Not to be enslaved by the sin nature. And so we've got promises of how we can experience freedom or liberty with regard to the sin nature. Okay. We have promises from God that we can withstand, we can put on the armor and stand against the evil one, the devil. That's a promise. We have a promise from God that we as believers can love like God wants us to and not love the world system. So we have promises of that effect. And we have a promise that we can live out eternal life. And we have a promise that we can live righteously. So we have promise, and that's why the Christian life is called the faith. It's not called the faith just because they took this word and said, oh, it's just the totality of everything that we agree on. Because you don't really place faith in the Trinity because there's not a promise involved there. Just like we said, I don't believe in the flood and I don't believe in creation. I agree that creation happened and I agree that the flood happened. But I don't believe it because I don't have a promise attached to it. If I believe it, I always have to have a promise attached to it. Now, we're being fussy about our vocabulary is what we're doing here. But Christians have been kind of sloppy. We use the word faith or believing oftentimes for something that we agree to. So when we're talking about this, when he talks about one being weak in the faith, he's talking about one being weak with regard to the promises. Well, what are the promises God's given you here? Promises that you're free from this kind of stuff. You're not under these things anymore. You're not under law anymore. You're free to live out from law, but not a slave of the sin nature because you're free from the sin nature also. And so if you put that together, some of these people are weak in that because they don't know they're free from a law regarding wine. They're free from a law regarding the day of the week. And they're free from any restrictions regarding food. What does Paul say? You can eat anything. Anything is acceptable. The only regulation we would have would be over here in Romans 14. If you love your brother, you're never going to eat something that's going to cause him to be tripped up or stopped or slowed up in his Christian life. You're not going to do it around him. So if you're going to eat meat, you're going to eat it at home. Okay? So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about people who are weak. Now, it's not just weak, but it says weak in the faith specifically. And if you look over in chapter 15, It says, but now we, the ones who are strong. Now strong what? In the context, strong in the faith. We understand the promises from God. We appreciate the promises from God. And we're not struggling with them anymore. So it says, we that are strong, we ought to bear then the weaknesses of the weak. What are the weaknesses of the weak? They're the ones that are still struggling with these promises. The promise of being free from the law, they're still struggling with that. The promise with being able to eat anything you want, they're struggling with that. Promise with regard to the days of the week, they're struggling with that yet. And he says, your responsibility is to bear the weakness of the weak. You know, just like a parent does not expect a new baby, well, I shouldn't say that, parents do, but they're foolish, expect a new baby to operate on their schedule. It's usually the other way around, right? The new parents adjust their schedule to adapt to the new baby, you know. You've got a new child that wants to eat every 2 hours or something like that. Mom and dad adjust their schedule. They don't say, hey, wait a second. When we go to bed at 10 o'clock, we don't get up till 6 or 7. Do you understand the rules? Okay, we'll see you in the morning. It doesn't work that way. You know. Well, in a similar way in the Christian life, you don't expect people who are immature in the faith that don't understand and appreciate these things, you don't expect them to do what? You don't expect them to just immediately jump on board and everything's just fine. And I'm trying to think who I was talking with on this vacation. I was talking to somebody when we were on vacation about the fact that it's easy for us to forget how long it's taken us to come to where we're at. I mean, stop and think about that. Where you're at in your Christian life right now. Things you understand and can appreciate. I can remember when certain things were issues for me that aren't issues anymore. But that didn't happen overnight. It happened over a period of time as I came to appreciate how God's working by grace more and more. It took time. And the fact that I can show up at church and you men can show up in church, well, Andrew accepted, but you men can show up at church in blue jeans, that doesn't bother me. There was a time I think that probably would have bothered me. There was a time in which it didn't bother me anymore. That was quite a long time ago. But you see, there's things that you set down that become problems. And that's one of the things I think we need to remember is how long it took God to get some of these things through to us. It didn't happen overnight. We kind of came to some of these things slowly. Some of us came kind of kicking and screaming. Some of us came along a little bit more politely or kindly. So this is what we're talking about. We're talking about weak in the faith. Turn your Bibles over to Acts 20 for a minute. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, if you go to verse 17, it says, and from Miletus then, sending to Ephesus, he summoned the elders of the church, and they came to them, and he said to them. Now, verse 17 and 18 are important because they're telling us Paul is speaking with the elders of the church in Miletus. Elders of the church means that these are the men who are the leaders, and they're leaders by being, there's three terms, remember, that describe them. Elders are their level of maturity. Pastor, teacher describes their gift. Bishop or overseer describes their office or role in the church. So all three of these are descriptions of the same individuals, okay, and that's what these people are. And so he calls these men. So in our modern lingo, we'd say he called the pastors of the church of Ephesus, coming over to Miletus, and he's talking to these pastors. And they call them elders here. Other passages call them bishops. Acts 20 and verse 17 and 18. Okay, Acts 20 verses 17 and 18. He said, he summoned the elders of the church, and when they came, he said to them. So he's speaking to the elders. Now, just keeping that in mind now, that's background. If you jump on down now to verse 33, it says, I did not long for or crave from anybody silver or gold or clothing. So Paul says, when I was with you, and remember how long was he in Ephesus? Two and a half years he was in Ephesus, almost three. So he's in that city, longest time he ever spent in any one city as a free minister, other than when he was in bonds, in chains. And he says, so we never craved anything from any of you while I was there. He says, and you yourselves know then that these hands, he's looking at his hands, and I don't know, he's probably saying my hands, these right here, they actually work then serve my needs. So he says, these were my servants for my needs. I didn't make you meet my needs. That's the way Paul operated. We looked at a reference to that in 2 Thessalonians this morning. Then he says in verse 35, and then I displayed then all things to you that in working or laboring, and this word labor is one of the words that we had over in 1 Thessalonians that we're looking at, kapiao, to exhaust oneself. So it's the kind of labor in which you're just exhausted. That in laboring, it is necessary to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said that it is happier to give, or more happier, can't say that, more happy, happier to give than to receive. Now, what he's getting at here in the context, the important thing for us to understand is that you have people that are weak, and again, I would say weak in the faith. And those that are weak in the faith, he says that for you guys, he says you're going to have people like that that are weak in the faith. And he says, it's better, you're going to be happier if you just serve those people and you give rather than taking. Important concept, because there are, I'm not saying all pastors do this, but there are pastors that charge for their counseling time. People want to come by, they schedule an appointment, and they charge time to actually counsel Christians that are going through struggles and different things like that. And I would look at this and I would say, and I'm not saying that that's real common that pastors do that, but that would be wrong. And when you have people that are weak in the faith, as he's making reference to here, he just says the ones being weak, he says you need to be those that help. And the word help literally is literally those that take, in the context, it's the word anti, lambano. Lambano means to take or to receive, and then anti has the idea of against. So you're taking or receiving against, the idea of kind of coming up to them, putting yourself right up there and grabbing up, pushing against them to help hold them up. You know, it's like if you had somebody that fell down, you've seen it if you ever watched a football game, somebody out on the field, they mess up their leg, they can't get off, and they'd have a couple guys come out, each of them get up against him, and they help him limp off the field, you know, on his one good leg. And that's what he's kind of looking at here. One of the things that's interesting is 1 Corinthians 12:28 uses this same word of a gift. There is a spiritual gift in the church specially designed for, or equipped to actually help people like this. There is a gift for people that are, I think, really good at working through the Christian life to help Christians that are weak in the faith. That's what their primary mission is. And it's translated helps over there. At least in the Old King James, it was translated. But he also indicates here that this was one of the responsibilities of the elders, which I can understand that. If you're a shepherd of the sheep, it's the part of the responsibility of a shepherd is to be helping those who are weak. So you pick up, you know, kind of like the picture of the shepherd that Jesus uses when he's talking about the, you know, the lost coins and the lost son and the lost sheep, where the shepherd goes out and finds a sheep and picks it up, puts it on his shoulders and carries it. A little bit of an idea or picture here that this is sometimes even what the elders have to do. You're going to have people that are weak in the faith, and even the elders are going to be attending somewhat to helping them. Now, how do you help them? How do you help somebody that's weak in the faith? What are they going to need?
Be kind, gentle in the appointment to the truth,
yeah,
the truth,
doing
in a loving way.
Yeah. So you're going to be, essentially, it's to some degree, it's going to involve some teaching. It's going to be teaching specifically on some basic truths about the Christian life, basic truths about who are you in Christ. That's one of the things there, according to Romans, we weren't developing this, but in Romans, for those weak Christians, he says the thing that those weak Christians need to learn is they need to learn about the mystery, which involves living by grace. They need to learn about how God works by that grace. And by learning about that, he says, they will be made strong. They'll go from being a weak Christian to a strong Christian as they learn that. But the thing is, you can't make that happen. You can share that, but all of you at one time or another probably tried to tell somebody something and they won't accept it. You know, they may nod at you, they may give you the kind smile, but they're like, yeah, right, I'm not going to do that. Because you can't make a person do something they don't want to do. I mean, not really. I mean, when my girls were little and I was trying to teach them how to pick up a room, I could take them by the hand and I'd walk around and literally make them go down, pick up that block, walk over to the toy box, toss it in, go back over there. And I was teaching them how to do this, and they eventually learned how to do it themselves because they realized Dad wasn't going to stand there and while they goofed around, he was going to make them do it, see, and they learned. But you know what? They weren't doing it willingly. They weren't. Because if they were doing it willingly, I'd just say, pick up the room. And they would have picked it up. And eventually they learned how to do that. So you can't make really ultimately a person do this. You could walk a person through the armor of God. That doesn't mean they're putting it on. I've sat on the phone. I've talked to people across tables. Walked people through the armor of God if they want to know how to put it on because they're struggling. And in all the years that I've done that, I think maybe a couple times early on in our marriage with Peg, and I can think of a guy I worked with in Iowa City. The only times I can ever think of actually walking through the armor of God and watching the other person literally mentally get it as you're going through it and mentally appropriating it for themselves at that time. A lot of times you kind of walk through it and the people are just kind of like, maybe they're writing notes, maybe they're listening, maybe they're kind of going through it, but they're not really appropriating it for themselves. Okay, so when he's talking here in this context about helping those who are weak, what's he talking about? He's talking about teaching. And he's talking, and it's going to involve, as I think Ed was saying, doing it in a kind fashion. Or as Peg was saying, truthing in love. You are being genuine with them and you're doing so in love and you're not just running roughshod over the top of them and you're not barking at them. And I've done that. I've been stupid enough to lose it with people that I'm trying to help on the phone and then I get frustrated with them and I yell at them and then I got to call them back and say, I'm sorry, that was not the way I should have handled that. That was not the right way to do it. You know, I'm trying to help them because they're struggling in the Christian life and I mess mine up. You know, I mess up. So this is what he's getting at here. So he's talking about people spiritually weak and he's talking about doing what you have to lend them a hand, to help them along, to get underneath, stretch out, take them up like this to help them. Okay. Now with that, then if we go back from these two examples back to 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, chapter 5. And he doesn't use the same word. He doesn't use the same word that he uses, that Paul uses in Acts when he's talking to the, or that Luke writes down that he uses when he's talking to the elders. He used the word antilambano, and this is the word antiecho. And the idea here is to, literally, is to have up in place, and over there it was to receive up in place. So over there you're kind of being a crutch. Over here, you're also being a crutch, but it's a different idea. You're kind of standing in. You're like having them in place, holding them up like this. So both of them have the idea of holding up, but it is a different word I want you to understand. And he says here, upholding them, the ones who are weak. So this, again, is one of the other things. And if you go back up to verse 12, he says, we encourage you, brothers, to know the ones who are laboring among you, the ones who are organizing you in the Lord and admonishing you that you esteem them most highly in love on account of their work. You'll be at peace among yourselves. And we encourage you, brothers. You admonish them, the disorderly. You comfort those of little soul, and you hold up those who are weak. Now, again, the reason we went back and read all that is to see this is not, in this context, just the job of the elders. This is the job of everybody, of all the brothers, according to verse 14. He says, we encourage you, brothers. So all of you, when you see brothers who are out of order, when you see brothers who are not acting in an orderly fashion as a believer, one example of that we looked at was in 2 Thessalonians 3, brother that's not working. All of you have a responsibility to say, you know what, you need a good job. You need to quit mooching. All of you need to admonish. Okay? Then you come along here. It says, those that are little souls. All of you have a responsibility to soothe those people. In other words, again, you don't run roughshod over the small soul. The people that have a small soul, their emotions are big, they pour out like we were talking about. You need to do what? You need to console them, soothe them. And then last, or not lastly, but this one here, and uphold those who are weak. All of you have a responsibility that when you see brothers, believers, who are weak in the faith, that they haven't matured, they haven't quite got down what the promises from God are yet, and they haven't quite yet learned how to relate to these promises in terms of the Christian life. All of us have a responsibility to stand in there as a crutch and help them. Now, that doesn't mean, part of it means, according to Romans 15, that we put up with and we bear their weaknesses while we're helping them. Okay? So, if you have a brother that has a problem with you drinking wine, then you don't come over here and say, come on over for supper and we'll work on your problem. We'll get our Bibles out. In the meantime, I'm going to have a, you know, you're not going to do that around them. You're going to bear with their weaknesses while you're dealing with it. But it also means that you're going to be teaching them. And by the way, teaching them about, if like an issue of wine, going and trying to find a bunch of verses that say it's okay to drink wine is not the way you teach them. What you do is you teach them about the Christian life, and you teach them about who they are in Christ. You teach them about the grace of God. We already mentioned that over in Romans 16. And as they get that, that makes them strong so that these other things become non-issues. See? Our funny thing we do is, as Christians, a lot of times, we see an issue and we tack that issue. And a lot of times, those issues are symptoms of deeper problems. The problem the guy has, whether it's wine, food, or days of the week, is that he doesn't appreciate and understand how the grace of God works. And he doesn't understand who he is by the grace of God. He doesn't understand his security by the grace of God. He doesn't understand that he's free of condemnation. And so he needs to learn these things that are true about him in Christ. I would encourage you, if you ever have to deal with any of that, and you need a little bit of help, and I thought it would be nice to do this in a setting other than our Sunday afternoon. I don't know if we'll do it again, but back a couple years ago, we went through a study in here on stability out of the book of Romans. And there's a paper on it on the website, as well as I think some of the Bible studies are posted there too. I think we recorded the Bible studies and posted them. I'm not for sure. But I would encourage a person maybe to go through some of that and think about some things that people need to learn to be stabilized. And Romans, actually, Paul's whole purpose in the book of Romans is to, its chief purpose is to stabilize Christians. And there's a number of points that Christians need to see to learn to be stabilized. But see, we don't attack those things, or don't use that approach when we meet Christians that are weak. We fix them by going, oh, hon, you know, this is where my wife talking. Oh, honey, you just need to drink wine. It's okay. My wife wouldn't say that, but I always give her a hard time to go to school and other teachers, you know, some of them. Oh, dearie, that's fine. But that, you know, we talk like that. That's not the way you're going to do it. Oh, the day of the week. Oh, sweetie, that's not a big deal. You know, that's not the way we handle it. We handle it by teaching them a series of things that Paul systematically goes through in the book of Romans that causes security. Okay, causes Christians to actually become stabilized, and they need to learn those truths. And like I said, it takes a while for some of them to sink in. So this is what you're doing. And all of us have a responsibility to that. It's on the shoulders of bishops, elders. It's partly borne by people that have that specific gift, but also all of the assembly in general have that responsibility to some degree. You don't just have it laid on just a few special individuals. All of us have the responsibility. And then the last thing he says in here, he says, and be long-suffering toward all. So he's had three specific categories that he's dealt with up to this point. You've got disorderly brothers, you've got small-souled brothers, and you've got weak brothers. But the reason he says be long-suffering towards all is because all of us as believers still have sin natures. And all of us as believers are going to do things at times that are going to rub somebody else the wrong way. It's going to offend them. It's going to drive them nuts. And it's real easy, if you don't exercise long-suffering, to get in there and you blow up at them. You lose your... That's really a good way. The opposite of long-suffering is a person that blows their top. See? 40-year-old can blow their top just as... They can have a temper tantrum just like a 5-year-old can. They just don't lay on the floor and kick and scream. But all of us have seen 40 and 50-year-old people. I keep picking on the older people because, man, I'm getting in this area now. This is where I'm at. And the thing is I realize I can do this just like them. It just doesn't look exactly the same. But I can still have a temper tantrum. And because we still have sin natures, we need to be long-suffering. Rather than having tantrums and blowing up at people and things like this, we need to learn to be people who are long-suffering. And we need to do that towards all. Because I can guarantee you, even in our church that isn't a particularly big church, you're going to have other people in this church that are going to bother you at one time or another. Okay? They're going to do something. They're going to say something. They're going to handle a situation. You're not going to like the way it's done. And the result of it is you're going to lose it with them. Maybe you won't lose it here. Maybe you'll lose it on your way home. I don't know. And he says, be long-suffering towards all. Remember, long-suffering is not the same as patience. A lot of your Bibles translate this as patience. It's not patience. Patience is almost always, in Scripture, circumstance-related. Well, patience is about you having the right character under adversity. I've always pictured it like this. You're driving down Dotson Road. You got a flat tire at night. There's nothing you can do to change that. You got a flat tire. You're going to have to deal with it. Patience is your ability to deal with the flat tire because it's a circumstance you can't fix, you can't change. You just have to deal with it. And you can either have character in which you steam, or you could have character in which you go, oh, why does it always happen to me? You could fall apart. Or you could have the character God wants you to have. And you could receive it, which Paul's eventually going to get to. You could receive it with joy and thanksgiving and handle the situation. That's patience. Long-suffering, however, is always people-related in Scripture. You are long-suffering with people. You're never long-suffering with circumstances. It's that you don't blow up at people. And if you doubt that, just go home, grab a concordance, or get online, look up. You have to look up the Greek word for long-suffering, because a lot of your English Bibles you're going to look up aren't going to have the word long-suffering always translated that way anymore. Some of your modern translations, to my frustration, translate patience. In fact, in the English margin of my interlinear, they translate this patient. See? So you're not going to see them all. But you can do this. You can get out your Strong's Concordance and look up the word long-suffering, and you can see it's always people-related. It's about not blowing your top with people, okay? Which is why he says, be long-suffering with all. So all of us are in that situation. And then in connection with that, verse 15, he says, and see or look that you do not repay evil for evil, but always pursue the good towards one another, that is towards other believers, and towards all. Now, the reason he breaks these two out at the end is, first of all, the one is towards one another. That's within the assembly. But the towards all is telling you that even towards the unsaved out there, you are one that ought to pursue the good thing. Paul tells us this in Romans 6:10. Let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of the faith. Christians get priority treatment. They're your first focus. Just even on the family level, I expect Ed to treat us in a certain way as a brother in Christ. But I also expect that he's going to demonstrate some of that more so to his family. They're his first priority normally, because they're the people right there in front of him. But then outside, so that's on a local family level. But it's also true that you're going to relate to other believers, and then you're going to relate. So you've got a neighbor that needs help. Help a neighbor down here. But if you have to help a neighbor and it means you have to deprive a believer, then that's not a choice you make. You help the believer, and then, if God still allows you, help the neighbor. The unsaved is what I'm implying by the neighbor here. But if we go back through that, he says you don't repay evil. And all evil in the context here, it's our Greek word kakos, which just means it's something that lacks in character. So somebody does something to you, it lacks in character. It's not malignant here. This isn't paneros evil. It's not the kind of evil that's malignant that's trying to spread. It's just one person lacks in character, and your response is, I'm going to respond in kind. It's kind of like the two kids. My sister and I, we were the dishwashers at our house. I started washing dishes when I was 8. She was 7, and little dog just walked through my backyard there. Walked right by the windows. Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, sorry. Tim's easily distracted sometimes.
Squirrel.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. I wasn't going to say it, but okay. Anyway. But we're dishwashers, and there were lots of nights that we would get into it, that my sister would take her wet hands, splat me like that or something like that, or she'd hit me or something while I'm standing there, and then I've got the towel and I got to snap her back. And it was always this thing that if you started it, this person has to end it. You know, they have to get the last lick. It has to be even. You can't have one of you coming up on the short end. You got five blows and I only got four. It doesn't work. It's got to be even in the end. That's exactly a contrary to what he's getting at here. You don't repay evil for evil. You're going to take the short end of the deal. So you're not going to replace, you're not going to do evil in place of evil. Keeping your finger for just a second, just turn to Romans chapter 12. Had this little conversation with my daughter on the phone last week. If you look in verse 17, it says, "See that no one repays evil for evil." keep on reading, but take forethought for the good thing. And this is a different word, good, the thing that is appreciably good, the thing that's noticeably good. And then verse towards all men, verse 18, "And if it is possible, as far as with you, be at peace with all men. Not avenging yourselves, brothers, but giving place for wrath, as it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay,' says the Lord. So then if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. In doing so, you heap coals of fire upon his head." And then verse 21, do not be conquered. We have the word nyko here for the word that's translated victory in other passages. So do not let, we might put it another way, we do not let evil have victory over us. Or as this puts it, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I told you I had a conversation with my daughter. They changed the floors in the dormitories over at Eastern. And they put in laminate floors. And so they're noisy this year. The floors, they used to have the old linoleum tiles and they were quieter. They heard noise last year, but these things really seem to pick up all the, transfer the noise downstairs. And they've got these guys upstairs that are giving them, we're making a lot of noise and being irritating. And, you know, you have to put up with chairs moving around, but you shouldn't have to put up with people stomping and cranking up their music and all of this. And she's gone up there to try to say, you know, hey, it's really loud downstairs, trying to sleep. Could you turn your music down? Could you be quieter? And I had to tell her, I said, she says, oh, I'm about ready to lose it. And I said, just remember what Paul says here. Do not be overcome by evil. I said, it's real easy when one person does something that lacks in character. Turning up your music and being rude to your neighbors is not what you would expect. See, it's not the kind of character you would expect. Now, it's real easy to say, well, their bad behavior justifies my bad behavior. I can now be rude and mean to them. And she had to go up there, and God actually worked it out. She was going to go up there, and she was going to really let into them because it was progressively getting worse, and they weren't taking care of it. And knocked on the door, and she could see somebody come in front of the IP pole because it got dark, and then it disappeared, and then all of a sudden the music got cranked up even louder in the room. She's like, ugh. And she was trying to pound on the door, and then the CA comes down the hall, and they cranked up the music even more so. And the CA's banging on the door, and finally she goes, "This CA, you open the door," and told him, "You got to turn the music down, and if you don't, we're going to get so-and-so involved, and if you guys don't respond to that, we will get the police involved," and they've been good since. But God kind of, in that sense, kind of protected her from really letting out, because she was really getting fed up, and she'd been trying to do this, but I had encouraged her twice. In fact, she even reminded me, "I know you told me, don't be overcome by evil." It's real easy. You know, it's one of the reasons sometimes out here, sometimes as Christians, that we try to isolate ourselves from the world because we don't want to have to put up with all the crummy stuff that the world does. But the point is, God has never asked us to isolate ourselves from the world. God's asked us to be in the world and to do what he wants us to do and to be a testimony in the world, but not to be overcome by the evil within the world. See, we don't have to let the world do this. Well, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, when he's talking about this, it's really the same idea. You're not repaying evil. You're not receiving evil and then turning around saying, well, that justifies my acting this way. This person hit me, so it justifies me hitting them.
the way I always paraphrase it with them is two wrongs will make a right. You know, because always they have a reason why they hit them back. You know, because, and I understand they were wrong. So I said, well, let me take care of it. I'll deal with the offender. But they always, as the probably sitting tired of hearing, you know, two wrongs will make a right.
Yeah, and really, if in the context of Romans that we read over there in Romans 12, Paul even, what you're saying illustrates that. Let me take care of it. And that's what God's saying in Romans 12. Let me take care of it. You don't make it right, I'll take care of it. And I'm still convinced if Christians would learn to back off from situations where we're going to get justice, and if we just backed off and let God do his thing, God, it surprises us with how much better he could handle the situation than we would ever come up with. You know? So, I mean, I've even had situations, some of you maybe, that where you were going to try and get justice, you were going to do the right thing, and you didn't, you backed off, and you did the right thing, and in the process, God opened the door for you to share the gospel with somebody that otherwise you never would have had that opportunity. I remember my mom, I don't know how many years ago this was, but she was working for a couple, and the wife was just really high strung, just always flying off the handle at people, and one day she came back and just lit in to the gals that were in the back there, just really flew off the handle at them, and my mom was like, she went home, she came back to work the next day and said, that's it, I am not going to take this anymore. I'm going to go tell her, you know, that we aren't doing this. This is not our responsibility. And just because you're having problems is no place for you to be taking it out on your workers that are doing our job. And she went back there. And just before she went into the office, she walked in and she thought, you know what? This is not what God wants me to say. She walked in there and she says, you know, Lynn, She goes, you don't know what it is to have peace. She goes, you don't know what peace is, and you really need to know who Jesus Christ is, because that's the only way you're going to get peace. And her boss says, you know what? You're right. And it was about a month later then, with my mom continuing to share with her, that opened the door. And over about a month later, then she got saved. Okay. So she could have walked in there. My mom could have walked in there and given her what for, and maybe would have kept the job. Maybe would have got fired. I don't know. But what God wanted her to do was walk in and handle it in a proper way, and it actually opened the door for her to share the gospel. See? So there is something to be said for letting God handle these things. In fact, I was just talking with Jim Blackhall the other night. We were talking about this, because I haven't always responded to people, right? He says, even the Old Testament, Solomon says, a kind word turns away wrath. Don't we know that? You got a dog that's ferocious and fierce? Talk kindly to it, so I'm told. You don't yell at the dog. Anyway. So it says, do not repay evil for evil, but really pursue the good. And this word good is our word agathos. It's the thing that's going to make for contentment or a sense of well-being. And he says, pursue that. So you're dealing with people that aren't doing the things that you'd expect. They disappoint you. Actually, sometimes in the world, I don't expect a whole lot more out of people. Sometimes it's Christians that I get more frustrated with, or myself in that way. The world's like, yeah, I expect them to do some of this. But he says, don't repay the evil, but pursue the things that are good. And I think that's intentional then. You as a Christian need to be intentional in thinking, how can I be doing things that are good? How can I be doing things that are beneficial for these other people? That are going to be helpful. Things that are going to encourage a sense of well-being in them in this regard. And he says, you do that then towards one another. Other Christians, your primary focus. But he says, and towards all, even towards the world. Even towards the world. It's real easy. Christians through the history of the world has always thought it's an us versus them mentality. But what we really need to look at is that it's not us versus them. It's really, it's them versus God. They're opposed to God. They take it out on us. But it never justifies us taking out of them. And the church has really maligned herself. I mean, when you start trying to talk to some people about Christianity, you got people saying, oh, Christians, you Christians aren't so innocent. Look at the Crusades, and look at the Inquisition, and they've always got all these horrible things. And I'm saying, you're lumping a lot of people together that call themselves Christians, many who weren't, you're lumping them all together. But it's because the church has tried to do things. Where do the Crusades, the Inquisition, we used the illustration of Calvin today in using the civil government as the left hand of the church, things like that. Where does that fall into this whole thing of pursuing the thing that is good towards one another and towards all? And sadly, the church isn't known for this. Like I beat that illustration to the ground, but it really, really sticks in my mind. That gal I sat by on that plane ride coming back from Michigan that one time, sat down, and once she found out I was a Christian, she says, "Could I ask you a question?" "Yeah." "Why are Christians always so mad?" She was Hindu. She wanted to know. Maybe Hindus don't get mad, I guess. I don't know. I can't believe that. But she wanted to know why Christians were always so mad. Because she just graduated from Michigan State. And she wanted to know, why are Christians always so mad? Well, you know why? Because a lot of them, some of them may not be Christians, and some of them don't know how to live the Christian life. And I didn't give her those answers, but what I told her is, I don't know what their problem is, but this is what the Bible says. I didn't share the gospel. I said, people that are like that, they're not doing what they're supposed to do. And I said, I'm not perfect at doing it either. But think about that. If Christians really were trying to do that which is good towards one another and towards all, would it be a different type of a testimony towards the world? And kind of in the same way that the thing we should be known for is the love that we have for one another, according to Jesus. A lot different than a church that's, what are we known for here in the United States? A Baptist pastor that goes around and pickets funerals for servicemen because he's against the gays in the military. That's what Christians should be known for, right? No. But he goes around, and how that besmirches the name of Christ. That's what they think. They just think we're against stuff. Say. With that pastor in Florida they were collecting Korans, right? And burning them. This is what we should be known for. See? The whole thing is we're known for all this stuff, but the one thing we're not known for the love that we should have for one another. And sometimes love is expressed by acts of goodness, and we're not known for goodness by exercising goodness, by and large, and we should be. And if I say this in Christianity in general, I realize it's also true of me. I myself struggle with being known for the right thing, not for the wrong thing. It was really hard going on the trip to Iowa with certain individuals at certain times to avoid getting drawn into political conversations. More than one occasion, I found myself with different people just trying to avoid that, saying, this is not what I want to be known for. I don't want to be known for a person that's standing and arguing about politics as a Christian. I don't want to be known for this. And I had find myself several times just biting my tongue, sitting there and shutting up and not getting drawn into it or not talking about it, but talking about the things we should be. So, okay, any questions on any of this? Nope. Okay, if not, Stan, would you like to close us with a word of prayer then, please?
Heavenly Father, just thank you for this day of time together, studying your word, learning the way that Jesus has us learn. And remember the salvation we have in Christ. Thank you for that. The grace of God. We have lots of things to be happy about. We pray, get ready to go home in this path. Pray for traveling safety on the way home. For those that are traveling. For the rest of the week, remembering you as we live out our daily life. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.